reading God's Word in Leviticus 18 and verse 1. And I'm going to read a part of this chapter, the beginning and the end, and just briefly summarize the center portion because it's repetitive. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." There follows a series of various sexual sins and perversions that apparently were very common among the Canaanites. I'm going to just skip over those down to verse 24, where we have again a conclusion after this list of various sexual sins. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who does them should be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." This is God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Blood pressure, tire pressure, barometric pressure, peer pressure, life, especially modern life, is filled with pressures, pressures of various kinds. Some of them are helpful, some of them are not. Some of them are avoidable, some of them are not. Often we're not even aware of them. And I think that's the picture in J.B. Phillips' rendering of Romans 12:2, where he says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold." We typically, the more literal translation is, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." But J.B. Phillips renders it more picturesquely, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold." And that talks about pressure, often a very real pressure, but pressure we may not always be aware of. And I think that's the point of this passage given to Moses, through Moses, to the people of God as they have come out of Egypt and anticipate going into the land of Canaan, that they are not to be squeezed into the mold of those unbelieving people, either those in Egypt or those in Canaan. And you've got 4 points tonight. The first three deal with this in a sense, and the second is just a brief follow-on. And the main point, I think, here is that our lives must be shaped by God and not by man. And by shape, I mean that which determines, that which dictates the way that you and I think, our values and attitudes, and flowing out of that, the way that we live, the way we act in our lives. Now, there's a natural, although it's often a dangerous tendency, to let other people exert too much pressure on us in terms of how we think and act. Now, we're social creatures by creation. Part of our being made in the image of God is being social creatures. God is a Trinity, and part of His essential nature is to enjoy interpersonal fellowship, and we're made with that need. We have words that set apart people who don't have that need as somehow abnormal. It may be autism. Somebody who simply is just focused on themselves and doesn't really know how to relate to other people. Or a misanthrope or a psychopath is somebody who doesn't feel the normal kinds of things that people ought to feel about other people. Those words all kind of assume the fact that it's normal and proper that we should want to relate to other people. We're social creatures. And yet at the same time, we are also sinful creatures, and we are subject often to idolize the opinion of those around us, to be more concerned than we should be, to be praised and liked by other people, or more fearful than we should be, to be misunderstood or not liked or made fun of by other people. And often as we let other people influence us, now it depends on the people and the degree of influence, but they're sinners too, and so that pressure can be a thing that's detrimental to us as other people exert pressure on the way we think and the way we act. We're also weak and ignorant with respect to God's will. We have consciences, but our consciences are not infallible. Our conscience is a voice. It speaks to us about right or wrong, but it's not always right. It needs to be educated in terms of what is right and what is wrong. And so for all these reasons, we have to be careful about the reality of this pressure. And I think it may be fair to say that in our day, beloved, this has always been a problem. Paul said that to the Romans in the first century. The Lord, through Moses, said it to the Israelites 1,500 years before Christ. But in the 21st century, with all the ways that you and I are bombarded, that they were not. Radio, television, internet, advertising, a school system, a host of different things, entertainment like movies and television, popular music, values, ideas come at us in ways that they didn't for these people. And yet they were still susceptible. This was still a danger that God anticipated. You're not to think and act the way those Egyptians did in the land that you lived in for 400 years. And when you go to the land of Canaan, you're not to let them shape the way that you think and the way you act either. While it's natural, and it's sometimes beneficial, there's a wholesome kind of peer pressure. As I said, it can be dangerous, but instead of letting other people determine our values, and especially sinful, unbelieving people, we're to be shaped instead by God and by His will and His word. He, through His word, should be the primary shaper, and that's what he says here. You're not to do as they did in the land of Egypt where you lived. You're not to do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Instead, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He says he, his will, revealed in his word, is to be the primary influence on shaping our lives, the way we think, the way we act. By whom is your life most powerfully shaped? Is it by a person? Maybe it's yourself. I mean, there are people who say, I don't care so much about other people. I'm just going to do what I want to do, what feels good to me, what I enjoy, what I think makes sense. Maybe it's yourself. Perhaps it's other people, your family, your friends, teachers, celebrities. In our day and time, celebrities exert a great deal of influence. You can find out on websites and magazines to a minute degree about your favorite movie star or athlete or whoever it may be and how they dress and what kinds of food they eat. And for a lot of people, that exerts a lot of influence. Or maybe it's experts. Scientists or others, who is it that exerts the most influence on you? Is it some other person or is it God Himself? And this highlights, beloved, why it's so important, because again, the Lord says through Moses, it's not the people around them, but it's God through His Word that is to shape the way these people and you and I think and live. That's why it's so important for you and me to regularly be in God's Word, to hear it read and preached, but also privately to read it to meditate on it, to reflect upon it, because we have pressure coming from so many different sources that, especially in our day, now the United States and Western culture has never been perfect. But it has, to a significant degree, historically been shaped by Judeo-Christian values. And the truth is, the United States of America was not only, in its earlier days, just a Christian nation, it was a Protestant nation. And so there have been times when certain values influenced us, but much more than they do today. We're still living on borrowed capital, but more and more we're seeing that erode. And so the pressures that come from outside are very often hostile to God's will and God's way, and that's why we have to have a pressure to counteract that. It's what you do when you fill up a bicycle tire or a car tire. There's pressure, or a basketball, there's pressure from the atmosphere pressing against it, and what you do is you put enough air inside that it pushes back against it and reaches the optimum thing. And that's what God's Word does for us. It pushes against, it counteracts these pressures, and that's why you and I need that. That's why the people of God needed it in this day and time. It's why you and I need it. We need to know God's will for us, and we learn that through His Word. But I think it stresses not just the importance of knowledge, that's important, but the importance of application. Moses is saying here not just that you need to know where God's thinking is different from the thinking of the people around you, but the emphasis here is on actually doing it, actually obeying it, not just knowing, but applying what we know. And we've already seen in Psalm 119 how the psalmist stresses that again and again, the importance not just of knowing, but doing. Our Lord Jesus in John 13:17 told His disciples, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he concludes the Sermon on the Mount with a distinction not between those who heard and those who didn't hear. The distinction there is between both people he describes as having heard. The one man built his house on the rock, the other on the sand. The difference was not that they didn't both hear, but one applied it and the other didn't. James in chapter 1 of his little epistle says we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And it's easy to do. It's amazing, it's striking to me how many times the New Testament, different New Testament writers warn us against self-deception. I think because it must be a pretty common problem that we all have a tendency to deceive ourselves. James says, don't deceive yourself just because you hear. You need to be a doer, an applier of the word, and not just a hearer. And in verse 25 he says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And you remember Joshua 1:9, God's formula for success to Joshua, Moses' successor, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Meditation is blessed because meditation tends to lead to application. It's not just the meditation in abstraction, but the application. And so, beloved, the question again is, in this world where you and I are subjected, and we have some control over it, we can turn off the TV, we can change the channel to a different, perhaps a more wholesome show, but there's a lot, even when we turn off the TV altogether, there's still a great deal that we receive. And so the danger for us, just as for these people, a different context, but the danger is the same, that we'll be shaped too much in our thinking and our living by the thoughts of those who would shape us in a wrong direction. It does show us also the importance of regeneration, of being born again, of having a new heart, because we all need that new motivation, that new disposition to obey God, to want to do what's right, which none of us naturally has. But before I go on, let me just say it shows too the importance and benefit of the choice of wise friends, a godly spouse. That peer pressure, I said, can often be dangerous and destructive, but on the other hand, it can be helpful if we choose our friends wisely. Now again, we're to love all men, and Jesus doesn't call us to a life of separation. That was one of the errors of the monastic movement, is the idea that somehow by completely withdrawing from any contact with a sinful world that you could please God more and lead a more holy life. I think we're called to be in the world, rubbing shoulders with sinners, loving them, serving them, getting to know them. But we also have to be careful about the extent, to the nature and extent of the influence that they have on us, and who our closest friends are. How are they going to influence us? What direction will they push us in? The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that, and 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that bad company corrupts good morals. If we're not careful, if we choose our friends and influences, especially those that we're closest to, unwisely, they can have a negative influence on us. So, again, the point is that our lives are going to be shaped by someone. The question is, who will it be? Will we consciously determine who it's going to be, or will we just unconsciously glide along and be thoughtlessly subject to all these influences? Now, again, we can't be aware of everything, but we should be aware and alert to those things, and we should consciously cultivate, as he says here, God's word, God's will, as more and more that thing which, as Paul says, renews our minds so that we can live out and demonstrate the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, and I'm going to spend more time on this point probably than some of the others. We're to be shaped, our lives are to be shaped not by man, but by God. Secondly, we have a very good reason to shape our lives, or very good reasons to shape our lives by God's words. He gives his people here a moral and a theological reason why they should let him be the primary influence and not their idolatrous neighbors in Egypt or the ones that they would encounter when they go into Canaan. He says here several times in the verses I read, verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And then the very last verse in the chapter, verse 30 again, as he concludes this summary, he says, keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. 47 times in this section from chapter 18 to chapter 26, you'll find that expression, I am the Lord. Sometimes we'll see in the next chapter, he says it before and after. He gives a command, I'm the Lord. Do this, don't do this, I'm the Lord. And clearly that's important. And the reason why, ultimately, you and I are to obey God's will, to let his thoughts and his value be our primary influence, is because he is who he is. Now, this is his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. He is the Almighty Creator, the one who knows you, who knows all of us better than anyone else. Infinitely wise. Infinitely good, almighty. And so, in one sense, he's saying here, I have authority, and he does have authority simply because who he is. He has the right to tell us what to do. But it seems like if we're wise, we would be grateful. And here's where, again, that sinful disposition of our hearts comes into play, because we have that natural tendency to want to make our own laws and to be like sheep who constantly go astray rather than to submit to him. But not only that, he says, not just I am the Lord, in and of myself, I'm Almighty God, the Triune Jehovah, the Creator, but he says, I am the Lord your God. I am your covenant Lord. I am your Redeemer. Now remember, the reason that they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai, only weeks before the Lord had come down in fire and cloud, and they'd gone through the ceremony, Moses and the elders, the official covenant-making ceremony. And before that, they had come out of Egypt and come through the desert of Mount Sinai. Why had that happened? Because God had done it. In spite of them, in spite of their unbelief, in spite of their stiff-necked resistance at times, God had loved them. And God, in faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before them, had come. God had delivered them and brought them there and basically married them. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. That formal covenant was a marriage. God bound himself to these people. And so his argument here is not just that he's infinite in wisdom and power and all of that as the great creator, but he is in a special way. He's their husband. I've loved you. I've proved it to you. And I, again, the essence of the covenant, I will be your God. You'll be my people. This is how it ought to be. And so he gives them here these two reasons in the moral and the theological area, who he is and who he is to them as their God. And you remember, beloved, that the fundamental Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. If you believe in your heart that God raised him, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we find that a number of times in the New Testament. That seems to have been the basic Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. And to confess that, you remember, that's why many of the Christians were martyred, was because they refused to offer a pinch of incense on the altar and say Caesar is Lord as part of the civil religious ceremony. And so they were considered to be seditious because they said, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. But when we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, that carries with it an obligation to obey and to submit. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's part of discipleship, is to be obedient to him who is our Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. But I started with Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed in its mold. Do you remember Romans 12:1? Romans 12 is the beginning of the second part of the book after Paul spends 11 chapters dealing with the gospel. In chapter 12 to the end, he deals with its application. He begins, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. He points back to the grace of God and says, in view of all of God's mercies, God has been so gracious to you. It follows, therefore, that you ought to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You ought to desire to have him renew your mind so that you can prove and show how wise and good and acceptable his will is. And so the appeal is not just to God's bare authority and all of his wisdom. That's true enough, but it's to his love and his grace to us as his covenant people. I am the Lord, your God. But not only that, there's a practical reason here. Notice what he says to them in verse 5. He says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that if you kept them perfectly, that you would be justified? In one sense, I think it does mean that. But I think the emphasis here, remember, these are given to a people who'd already been redeemed, who are already in covenant with God, and the point is to show them how they can enjoy the benefits and the blessings of that relationship with God. I think that's the main sense here, to live in the sense of enjoying the fullness of fellowship with God and all the benefits of being in covenant with him. A little bit later in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord is going to say to his people that they are to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded you for your good. And I think that's, again, the devil's original lie was that God's will is not the best. You'll be happier, you'll be better off if you disobey what he told you to do and do your own thing. He continues to whisper that in our ears. We continue to fall for it. But the truth is, beloved, God's will is always the best. It's always the wisest, not always the easiest. In this fallen world, it's often very difficult. Our own flesh resists, and we have pressure around us not to do it. But you and I can be sure that God's will is always the wisest and the best way, the best thing for us, that we might live in the fullest sense of that word. Remember the end of Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, be transformed so that you may prove, that you may demonstrate the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, from the practical side, positively, as you and I walk in obedience to God's will as it's given to us in His Word, we will, by and large, experience great benefits. If you order your marriage and family consistently with God's Word as and His will as it's given there, does it mean you'll never have problems? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that it will be more harmonious, be happier, more stable than if you don't. So he argues here, not just from who he is and who he is to them, but he argues practically, you'll live, you'll enjoy benefit and blessing if you do this, if you don't follow the way of those around you, but my way. And then negatively, if you want to call it that, you avoid God's judgment and discipline. Notice what he says again in verses 24 and 25. Don't make yourselves unclean by any of these things. If you follow these nations, I'm driving out before you. They become unclean. The land became unclean. So I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. By walking in obedience, we avoid the discipline of God and the problems inherent with it. You know, often God disciplines people for disobedience not by bringing some specific calamity upon them. He can do that. He does do it sometimes. But often He does it just by allowing them to reap the fruits of their disobedience. If obedience and holiness are the way of life and blessing, then often disobedience, I mean, if you don't change the oil in your engine, or if you put the wrong kind of oil in it, there's just natural laws of physics that say you're going to reap some negative benefits. Not only will you not get good gas mileage, eventually the whole thing will freeze up, it'll overheat and freeze up, and it won't run at all. And sometimes God judges disobedience simply by allowing people to reap the fruits of their disobedience, the destructive consequences. But the point is, as we seek to walk in obedience, we avoid that. We experience life as He promised it to us, and then we avoid the negative things that these people were incurring. And we're going to see in just a minute that God commanded the Israelites to go in and to annihilate these people, and that was His judgment upon them for their sin, among other things. And so, beloved, not only, my point is, there are good reasons why you and I ought to seek to have our thinking and our lives shaped more and more by God's will given in His Word than by the people around us, especially unbelieving people. It'll be a blessing to us and help us to avoid some of the problems that will come if we ignore His will and disobey. And so let me encourage us all to do ourselves a favor, to be wise, and actively seek to make God's will and God's Word the guide for our lives. It's not only the right thing to do because of who He is, but it's the wise and the good thing, the wholesome and healthy thing for us. To do anything else is to flatter ourselves that we're wiser than God. And you know, we often fall into that, don't we? We may not think of it consciously, but when we know God's will in a certain area and we consciously set ourselves to do something else, in effect, we're saying, I'm wiser, I know better than the Lord. And of course, none of us does. And you know why God desires His people to be holy? Why He wants you and me to be holy? Certainly, it glorifies Him. It's consistent with His own holy character. But it's also because He loves you and He wants what's best. And sin is always corrosive and destructive. And holiness always contributes ultimately to our well-being. At creation, before the fall, Adam and Eve were perfectly happy. Why? Because they were perfectly holy. They hadn't yet sinned. In heaven, God's people, all creation, will be perfectly happy and joyful. Why? Because we'll be perfectly holy. Holiness promotes happiness, and God loves us. Hebrews 12 says He disciplines us for our good, that we might share His holiness. God calls us to holiness not because He can't stand to see us happy and having fun, but because He really wants our ultimate joy and not the short-lived, often counterfeit joy that disobedience brings. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. And his original lie is that God is not really wise and good. That His way is the worst way, and the way of disobedience is the best. But that's a lie, beloved. May God help us not to buy into that. Help us to see when we're being tempted to do that and realize that there are wise and good reasons why we should let God, not man, shape our lives. Thirdly, this chapter, I think, shows us that our sexuality is both powerful and important. Now, I didn't read this list of the various sexual sins, incest and homosexuality and various things that apparently were very common. Remember, he says the people did these things. They were common. We know from archaeology that the culture itself and the religion was a debauched religion. And it's interesting that as God comes to speak to His people in this section of the book about their practical holiness, the first thing he deals with at some length here is these various sexual sins. It's a very powerful thing and an important thing. And remember, at creation, Genesis 1 makes a point of saying God made us male and female. That distinction is important. It's underscored in Genesis 1:26. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis 2, when we find there about how God brought Adam and Eve together and established that pattern for marriage in the human race, there's a stress on their becoming one flesh. These are important things in the very creation, important drives and gifts. Also in the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law, God talks about the importance of the right use of this gift. And the point is, God claims the right to tell us how to use it. It's a gift from Him, and He tells us how to use this gift and how not to use it. He presumes to speak to it here. He doesn't see it as a matter of indifference, but something important and something very powerful. It's a gift from God by which we can glorify Him and please Him. And we can bless others and ourselves or not. When it becomes dominant, when it rules us, when it becomes our master, and when it becomes perverted, as it seemed to have been here, then it becomes destructive. But the point is the fact that He devotes so much attention to it in the creation narrative, in His law, and here speaks to the fact that it's important and powerful. And it certainly became destructive not because it was inherently bad. It's not. It's inherently good. But because of man's sinful nature, among the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Romans, and sadly among the citizens of the United States of America, I believe more and more it's something that has not been used as it should be. And so by way of application, let me suggest a couple of things. And these last two I'm going to touch on briefly here. But I think that gender and sexuality issues are very important. As Christians, we should be speaking out on them privately and publicly and not cowed or intimidated into silence. Often our views are not politically correct these days. And the time may come in the not-too-distant future when some of them may be categorized as hate speech. But we still ought not let that intimidate us. I think these are profoundly important issues. The welfare of men and nations and families and individuals, and again, I'm using the generic men here, men and women, is very much bound up in these issues. And I think it's important for us as adults and parents to teach and train our children, to model for them what godly masculinity and godly femininity look like, to teach them God's standards and God's will, and to stress the goodness of this gift of sexuality. When it's properly used, it's a wonderful thing. Now, it's very powerful, just like fire. You don't let your children play with matches. At a certain time, you get to the point where you can say, here are the matches. Would you go out and light the grill? Or we're going camping. You build a campfire. You don't do that until you know that they've reached a point of maturity where they appreciate the power and can use it wisely. So we need to communicate that. But it's something that we need to to be willing to talk about and again, show them that the biblical, the true view is a very positive, wholesome thing. But God's approach to sexuality is monogamous, heterosexual marriage. That's clearly what we have here. That's the wisest and the best way. It means that you and I have to present our bodies to Him as living sacrifices. We're told our bodies are temples, and the way we handle our sexuality is very important. It has a great potential, again, to please and glorify God and to be a blessing to us and to other people. And young people, especially, not just you, but I want to encourage and challenge you, again, for your own good, as well as for the glory of God, to commit yourself to remain sexually pure until you get married. You may be considered uncool or weird by your peers. No doubt you will be. Let them scoff. You know, don't let the Canaanites and the Egyptians shape the way you think and the way you act. God wants the very best for you. And if you trust Him and do it His way, you will never regret it. And it's in our day when sexual sin is so rampant, it's encouraging to know that God can forgive and change us, that He can set us free. I mean, here is a culture mired, obviously, if you read this list of their various sins, mired in various sexual sins, just like we are. In our day and time, pornography and all kinds of other problems, people around us are mired in these things. But, beloved, we have a wonderful message. You can be forgiven. You can be changed. You can be set free. And I think it's important for us to share that message with people and to be patient, you know, with them, struggling with these sins as with other sins. But to preach and to extend the grace of God to them. Now, the fact that these things are so powerful is a good reason why it's very important for us to avoid these temptations. If we allow ourselves to get sucked in, they can quickly get a strong grip on us. And that's why pornography, for instance, is something that I would encourage us brothers, us men, for us it's more of a masculine temptation to avoid it like the plague. Because we sometimes think, well, you can play with matches and not get burned. But again, it's so powerful that if we begin to play with it, we can get overcome quickly. So again, this, I think, is a testimony to the reality of how powerful as well as important our sexuality is. And before I go on, I'll just make one more comment. This is often at the root of many people's theological problems. Many people argue with the Bible and with the gospel, but the root of their problem is not so much theological as moral, and often it's sexual. Not, now there are other sins too, but this is one where often they are unwilling to repent. They've been overcome by a sin, and rather than say that, they rationalize their sin by or deal with their guilt or try to by changing their theology so that it doesn't indict them or convict them. And so as you talk to people about the gospel, be aware of that, that sometimes resistance to it is really not so much intellectual as it's moral in this area. Well, anyway, let's go on to our third and final point here very briefly, and that is this chapter shows us that God was both gracious and just in His dealings with the Canaanites. God was very gracious to these people. In Genesis 15, which occurred roughly 500 years before this was written, we read about Abraham, who'd been promised the land of Canaan, being in the land God is giving him a covenant-cutting ceremony to encourage his faith. And he says in Genesis 15, your people are going to come back here in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites were one of the Canaanite nations that lived in this area. Their iniquity is not yet complete. God said, they're sinners, but they haven't filled. I'm going to wait. I'm going to forbear. And He allowed this to go on for 500 years while the Israelites went down to Egypt, while they became a mighty nation, and all of that. God forbore to judge them for a very long time. And I think that points to his grace, his forbearance with sin and with sinners. But I think it also underscores his justice when we realize that this was rampant, that this was commonplace among them, that they were a very morally corrupt people. It also shows his justice when, in the fullness of time, he did bring the people of Israel in, and he allowed them to exterminate, basically, the Canaanites and to take their land. It was, in one sense, a just judgment. He made them the instruments of his judgment. Now, he could have sent fire, as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think, again, when we realize what this says about the people who live there, it shows us both the grace of God and the justice of God at the same time. So you and I, as we think about our own society, I think God's been gracious to us. He's overlooked a great deal. We've been given a great deal in terms of not just natural resources and benefits, but spiritual resources as a people. And we've squandered and prostituted that to a sad extent. God has been gracious, but you know, he is also just. Ruth Bell Graham, some years ago now, said, if God doesn't judge us, meaning the United States, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that probably 20 or 30 years ago. And so we've gone a long way beyond that. So that's why we need to pray for revival. We need to preach the gospel and the true biblical picture of sexuality and try to model that for our children and for those around us. Well, let me conclude by just saying, 38 years after this passage was given, in God's grace, there would be a Canaanite prostitute and her family saved. When the city of Jericho was sacked, Rahab would not only have her life spared and that of her family, but she would be forgiven her sinful past. She'd be received as a member of the people of God, the nation of Israel. She would marry a godly man. She would become the ancestress of the Messiah and be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as an exemplar of faith. What a wonderful example of God's grace among this debauched Canaanite population, that this woman and her family too would be saved, and not just saved, but made a focal point of God's saving plan for the world to bring his Messiah into the world. But as J.C. Ryle observed, it's a wonderful example of God's grace, but as J.C. Ryle said about the thief who was saved on the cross, he said, one was saved that none might despair, but only one that none might presume. And that's a wonderful example of God's grace, where we need to be careful that we don't presume over much against it. May God help us to be so sobered by the reality of his justice that we may appropriate and appreciate the riches of his grace. May we be so overwhelmed by his rich grace that we would determine not to be conformed to this world, to recognize and resist its lies and temptations, sexual and otherwise, and to be so shaped by his will and his word that we may be holy in mind and body, and so not only glorify his name, but enjoy his rich blessing as well. Amen. Please stand for prayer, and then we'll sing 77 in the hymnal supplement, Come Follow Me, the Savior Spake. Our gracious and our holy God, I realize that these are sobering words, and pray that we might be properly sobered by them with respect to our own lives, respect to our nation. But I pray too that we would properly see the riches of your grace here as well, and that we might, by the sobriety of your justice, be drawn and driven to cast ourselves upon your abundant grace. We thank you, Father in heaven, for the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive and transform sinners. We thank you that whole nations, cities, nations, and empires have been transformed and changed. And we pray that for our land, for the West, where we have often forgotten and forfeited our Christian heritage. Oh, Lord, revisit us and call us back to be what we have been at times, more than we are now. But in any event, we pray that you would help us in our own lives to embrace your will as good and acceptable and perfect. Help us to be aware of those pressures around us from individual people and from society at large. And while we love them, help us to resist them and to walk in your good ways. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.